You to hang with me, you know, because I'm sleepy too, actually. I got to bed too late, so I've got a little bit of that on myself. Do you remember that story about the foggy night at sea and the ship captain who saw what he thought were the lights of another ship coming in, and he had his signalman, you know, contact them by light. He said, change course, 10 degrees south. And the reply was, no, you change course 10 degrees north. And he said, I'm a captain. Change course 10 degrees south. And he said, I'm a seaman first class. Change course 10 degrees north. He finally had enough. He said, I'm a battleship. Change course 10 degrees to south. And then he got the reply, I'm a lighthouse. You turn 10 degrees north. You know, that silly story is a reminder that, you know, it doesn't matter the size of the ship or the rank of the sailor. A lighthouse is fixed and permanent. And doctrine is like a lighthouse, you know. It's fixed. It's permanent. It's immovable. It's timeless. It's universal. Doctrine is the sure truth of God's word. We're using that way. The word doctrine in the New Testament is the word teaching. It's God's teaching for us, and doctrine is an important thing. And through the years that I've served in the role I've served in, we've had these regular doctrinal thinkubators because we want to affirm the doctrinal moorings that have been part of our association through the years. We want to remember the importance of doctrine in general and highlight what we believe. This is like the ninth thinkubator. We've talked about several different things. Some of you have reminded me of some of these several different topics. And last year we introduced this one about Reformed theology. Let me say a couple things just by way of introduction. I always want to introduce a doctrinal thinkubator. I have a couple important foundational concepts. One is that doctrine matters. I'm trying to say this, that doctrine matters. How does it matter? Well, more than just belief and knowledge and understanding, it affects life. I remember I got a book years ago by Pentecost entitled Things Which Become Sound Doctrine. It was really a book on soteriological themes. Some of you shake your head. John, it's a great little book. In fact, I found one at a used bookstore. I liked it so much. Now I have three copies or something. I don't know. But anyway, I picked up that copy. And you know what? It's taken from a phrase from the King James in Titus chapter 2. And it's really not, he probably misused it as a title. But it's really not about the things that progress into something. The word becomes there means that is becoming of sound doctrine. Paul instructs Titus to communicate the things about behavior that attend to sound doctrine. Read chapter 2 sometime. It's about all kinds of personal requirements with regard to older women and younger women and leaders in general, and then there's a section there for bond slaves, and all practical stuff. And it becomes sound doctrine. That is, it is becoming to, it is allied with sound doctrine. In that chapter, it's pretty clear that sound doctrine should lead to right living. So, you know, we're interested in doctrine because it does impact how we live, how we behave. But there's another thing I like to say. And I probably said this at almost every thinkubator. It's so important in my thinking. You know, those things we don't affirm and those things that we don't declare, we eventually lose. A truth that's not worth proclaiming or not worth defending soon becomes a truth not worth believing. So it behooves us in our churches and certainly in the network to affirm what we believe and communicate what we believe, lest we endanger the long-term doctrinal integrity of an organization like this or a local church like yours. I would sense all the churches represented here, you have doctrinal statements. A lot of times people in a church don't even know what some of those truths are that are related in those doctrinal statements. We need some good, hearty doctrinal preaching to affirm the great things of the faith that we have always believed in. And what's one of the reasons Mike Stallard is here to remind us of some of those moorings and to talk about that. And that's one of the reasons that I chose when I came to share Doctrinal Thinkubators so we could just be considering some of these doctrinal foundations for ourselves and our churches. Now, I introduced last time, as Brian said, this topic of Reformed theology, and what I decided to do is do a little bit of quick review of what we talked about last time, and then conclude. We got to a certain point, and I realized that we couldn't get through the specific areas of difference, so I want to try to do that this time as best I can. There are 11 areas that I think are worthy of note, so I want to talk about those areas. But I really want to basically emphasize three concepts. I don't have an outline. If you're taking notes, I'm going to make three main points. There's some sub-points under those, but I'll put up on the screen three main summary concepts that help us understand, I think, what we're talking about here with Reformed theology. Let's jump in. They're up on the screen. First of all, I want to remind you that Reformed theology has reference to a doctrinal system that is rooted in the beliefs and writings of the 16th century European reformers, and I list some of them. There are others, not only these four, you're familiar with these, and probably Calvin is the most familiar to us. Luther in Germany, Calvin, Switzerland, Zwingli, the same place. Knox, although Calvin was in a couple locations, Knox was the reformer in Scotland, and there was about that same time a man with the last name of Cranmer who was eventually martyred by Anglican leadership because of his views with regard to the Reformation. But these names especially stand out as significant and important. We talked a little bit about them last time. I wanted to say a couple things of explanation. Some of these we did mention, so let me move quickly. Number one, it's identified that is Reformed theology based on the views of the European reformers in three ways. And I wanted to illustrate it because I brought some of the books from my library that I have thought of and read through. What is Reformed Theology by Sproul? It helps me understand what the Reformed perspective is, because this is about Reformed theology and what it's all about. This particular book has chapters that focus on the 5 points of Calvinism and the great sola statements of the Reformation. Remember sola scriptura, sola fide, gracias, grace, and there's another. There actually are 5 of them. So it mixed in this book, there is the treatment of these, and so the assumption is that Reformed theology at its heart is really the explanation or the belief with regard to what we would refer to as the 5 points of Calvinism, and then scripture alone and faith alone and grace alone and Christ alone and to God's glory alone. Well, it's interesting. This was published in the 90s, and then there was a book that came out later that emphasized the same thing. This is also Distinctives of Reformed Theology, After Darkness, Light, Essays in Honor of R.C. Sproul. And in here as well, the same concepts are updated and given. So the concepts of Reformed theology, we talked about this last time, relate to some of the definitions and descriptions. They vary a little bit, but the identification with the 5 points of Calvinism, the great sola statements, and lastly, covenant theology. Now, we can't always equate these, but when you're thinking about the descriptions of Reformed theology, these kind of descriptors make sense. It's identified in those ways. We talked about that last time. Secondly, I wanted to notice that it's historically affirmed in Reformed, Presbyterian, and Episcopal churches, and certainly to an extent Lutheran churches, but has a much broader influence today. I'd just like to comment on this, because even since we met a year ago, I got the news about one of the alma maters, one of the places I studied out in Chicago where I got my doctorate, is an evangelical free church school, Trinity, in Chicago. It's actually in Deerfield. And I had a wonderful experience there, and Dr. Benson was the one who worked through that doctoral program with me. And I remember Benson saying one time that Trinity is a pre-millennial school. So we may differ on tribulation views, but we're not amillennialists. We are premillennialists. And that historically has been the position of the evangelical free church. We have a lot in common, really, with the E-Frees, and a lot of discontinuity in some other areas. But what was interesting is just this past summer, the Evangelical Free Church in America changed its position on end times theology, voting to drop the word premillennial from the denomination's statement of faith. I always am puzzled by the reasons that people do this. And so it was stated, this is in a news piece, many of the 350,000 people who belong to EFCA churches still believe Jesus will return to the earth and even reign as a king, but the denomination no longer considers this doctrine essential to the gospel. Now, I've never believed it was essential to the gospel. Have you? Of course, they define, you know, the gospel term is used so broadly today beyond Paul's description of that. Gospel talk is often Reformed speak for the overarching kingdom program that they, plus the one story. Have you read that? The one story. These are Reformed speak for the spread of the covenant of grace in covenant theology. So maybe that's what they're getting at. But the thought was, we must either stop saying we are in a denomination that majors on the majors and minors on the minors, or we must stop requiring premillennialism as the one and only eschatological position. Now, I struggle with that kind of a statement, too, when it talks about majoring on the majors and minoring on the minors. Remember, every doctrinal statement recognizes that there are more important areas of doctrine than others based on the consequences. There are salvific doctrines that are obviously related to our future hope and its certainty. And then there are other types of things that, in a secondary level, that represent our practice of polity. For example, certainly the virgin birth is more important than baptism by immersion. But we have always said that less important is not unimportant. In fact, theologically speaking, anything the Bible says, even if it says it once, is important. So I'm not happy with a minor type of a consideration. You know, when I left Trinity, within, I think, 10 years, when I received a doctorate there in the 90s, when I left there, a doctor of ministry, when I left there, I was continuing in ministry, and I got the word that the E-Free Church had changed its view about the Lord's Supper to include the Reformed position with regard to the real presence of Christ in the elements, or surrounding the elements in the Lord's Supper, the real presence or the spiritual presence of Christ. So I kind of knew that they were like being influenced by Reformed theology. And so this really doesn't surprise me, but I use it as an illustration that there is a growing trend that imbibes Reformed theological principles. And these kinds of influences are impacting even our churches. We have, as stated here, we have certain Reformed churches and Presbyterian churches and Episcopal churches, but we for years have had Reformed Baptists. There is a Reformed Baptist denomination that's been around for decades in America, but now we have Baptists who are Reformed. They're not necessarily Reformed Baptist in that sense, but they have adopted some aspects of Reformed theology, and that has impacted independent Baptists like us in many ways as well. So I have a concern about Reformed theology because I think sometimes the imbibing of this particular theological persuasion is done thoughtlessly or without carefulness or attention to the Scripture, and so this becomes an important concern for me. Lastly, on this slide, and then there's one final point, Reformed theology is not without convictional variation. I mentioned this last time. And as in other denominations or systems, there are those who accept the historical framework but deny the biblical foundations. In other words, there are some that have a history of allegiance to the Reformed teachings and Reformed theology, but lack the high view of Scripture to which it addresses itself. For example, the Reformed Church in America is a mainline Reformed denomination. It's a mainline denomination. And it's given that title and that description because essentially it's a liberal denomination. Hope College in the Grand Rapids area. Robert Schuller, if you remember him, he was ordained by the Reformed Church in America. I wouldn't call him a biblicist. But the reality is that there are some who have an allegiance generally to the Reformed position who really don't take the Bible seriously, even in that position. So I'm trying to give you a little bit of a framework to kind of understand those things. But here's something I didn't get to share last time that's on my heart. I wanted to share this particular point. The last under this first point. There are two realities, about Reformed theology that can help us understand this perspective. And I didn't get a chance to talk much about this last time, and I'd like to do that now. I'd like to mention what these two are. First of all, it's important to remember that Reformed theology is rooted in Roman Catholicism. Reformed theology is rooted in Catholicism. Now, I'm not saying that to be unkind. I have read recently Letters to a Young Calvinist by James K.A. Smith, who has written a number of things about Reformed theology. He's a professor at Calvin. He also is a visiting professor at times at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. But he himself makes this point pretty clearly. On page 33, he says, "Now, originally, the Reformers were really about reform and not schism. But given the extremity of their stance, this ultimately issued in new churches or new branches of the church." What does he mean, the church? He's talking about the mother church. "So out of Reformation rose the Lutheran churches, and then the churches arose whose origins were closer to Calvin. Some elements of the Reformation also took hold in England, leading to the emergence of Anglicanism." Later, he says, to even clarify it further, on page 40 in this work, he says, "This is why Luther and Calvin understood themselves," and I need to read that clearly. "This is why Luther and Calvin still understood themselves to be Catholics. While they might have been railing against the abuses of Roman Catholicism, they also understood themselves to be heirs of the Catholic universal, what they viewed as Orthodox faith. In fact, we can best understand the Reformation as an Augustinian renewal movement within the Catholic Church." They were reformers. not replacers. One other place to just quote from, just a few pages later, page 46. My point here is that the reformers were not revolutionaries. That is, they were not out to raise the church to the ground. That is the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. To get back to some pure New Testament church principles and start from scratch. In short, they didn't see themselves as leapfrogging over centuries of post-apostolic tradition. They were reforming the church that already existed. In that respect, they saw themselves as heirs and debtors to the tradition that came before them in the Catholic Church. Indeed, they understood the Spirit unfolding from the wisdom of the Word over the centuries in the voices of Augustine, Gregory the Great, Chrysostom, and Anselm. To say the Reformed tradition is Catholic is just to say that it affirms the operation of the Spirit in history and thus receives the gifts of tradition as gifts of the Spirit subject to the Word. Now, there's a lot in that phraseology. But here's why this is important. There's a reason, really. I jotted down some of these things. There's a reason why Reformed theology calls baptism and the Lord's Supper a sacrament. I mean, it's their roots in Catholicism where they were taught about sacraments. And they carry over the terminology of sacramentalism in their writings. For example, here's some writings. Let me just quote from Table Talk, which is a Ligonier Ministries publication. And one writer says, also in our church, we take seriously the sacrament of Holy Communion. In the Lord's Supper, we have a physical sign and seal of what Christ has done for us. The preaching of the word and the administration of the Lord's Supper are means of grace. Now, this is from a Reformed publication. I just want you to understand this is a Reformed publication. It's also said later on in this particular piece, this is a different one. Jason Halopoulos, who I have a couple books by him. He's a Reformed writer. He's encouraging all of us to keep attending to the means of grace. Read your Bible, partake of the sacraments, and pray. These are the means of grace. The sacraments are means of grace. Here's one more. Why do we need the church sacraments? What do all sacraments point to? To the God who is real, who is really giving grace to our souls as we receive the sacraments. But I didn't tell you. Did you notice the parallels to what I just... This is a Catholic theology. This is the Reformed statements. And they're essentially the same. It helps us understand Reformed theology because of its roots in Roman Catholicism. This is anecdotal, but I think a lot of these reformers had trouble really disconnecting from their history, and they carry some of that theological perspective. You know something? You know the position of the Roman Catholic Church about Israel and the church? You could guess it. Roman Catholicism teaches that all the promises to Israel are fulfilled in the church. I'm not surprised that that's Calvin's view or the Reformed view, because there's this root in Roman Catholicism that feeds these kinds of issues. Why do Reformed people sprinkle babies in baptism, even though there's no instruction to sprinkle infants, and there's no example, there's no clear example. I mean, they struggle to try to talk about household salvation, but we're not told there are really, you know, we have some households probably in this room that doesn't have any babies in them. You know, you can have a household that doesn't have infants. But why do they sprinkle? Well, that's the position of the Roman Catholic Church in which they were involved in spiritual leadership. Luther was a priest. The difficulty of moving away from those Roman Catholic roots appears in the theology of Reformed teaching. Now, I guess we could say, I'm reading what they have said. I guess you could say that they came to these conclusions themselves. But here is John MacArthur. He writes, and this is his book on pastoring, pastoral ministry. He recognizes the same thing when he writes on this topic. If I can find the page here. He writes on this topic about sprinkling. If I can find this, hold on. I didn't write down the page, so let me. He's talking about the ordinances. And he makes this comment. He's speaking about the error of infant baptism. And he says, the Roman Catholic Church instituted infant baptism as a ritual of regeneration. The Catholic Church officially teaches that water cleanses a baby from original sin and results in their salvation. Until the Middle Ages, they immersed all the babies. And then they started sprinkling them after that. Roman Catholic theology asserts that a baby who dies without being christened or baptized goes to the limbo of the innocent. You know, I probably don't need to read all that, but notice what else he says. That notion is patently unbiblical, but it has pervaded many churches beyond just the Roman Church. For example, Martin Luther, initiator of the Protestant Reformation, and therefore the father of many churches, never disentangled himself from Roman infant baptism. In fact, he wrote the manual that the Lutheran Church uses for infant baptism. He believed that baptism cleansed the baby from sin. When asked, "How do you affirm that if you believe in justification, by faith alone?" He replied, "Well, somehow a baby must be able to believe." That's a quote from Luther. Reformed or Reformation-based churches unfortunately adopted, instead of jettisoning, the long-standing practice of infant baptism. But they just, in time, varied it a little. They teach that when Christian parents have their baby baptized, the baby automatically becomes a little member of God's covenant people. They say that the reality is confirmed when the child is old enough to recite the catechism properly, a rite known as confirmation. You know, the first reality is to remember the roots of Reformed theology in Catholicism. And I could give other examples. You know, the hierarchical governance model for Reformed churches has parallels to Roman Catholicism. Even the understanding of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. The teaching of the Catholic Church through history was so strong. Christ said, "This is my body." So the Catholic Church was grappling with, what did he mean, Christ, when he said, "This is my body," when he was in the upper room with his followers. So, you know, the Catholic Church says it's transformed, and then Luther said it's contained, and Zwingli, who was a reformer, said it's a memorial. There's no presence, literally, of Christ, and they vilified him, actually, the other reformers. But they just couldn't get away. They couldn't get away from that teaching that it somehow he's got to be present. So Calvin comes up with this idea that, well, maybe he isn't bodily present there, and it doesn't become the actual substance. But maybe it's just a spiritual. He said, "This is my body." Try to figure that out. This is my body, and it must be his spiritual presence in the Lord's Supper. They're just struggling to disconnect. And Reformed theology continues some of the errors of Roman Catholicism. They never distance themselves from all of that, from much of that. And I think it's good to understand that when you consider Reformed theology and its teachings. And we'll get back to maybe some of this. Here's the second. These are just two things. I don't have them on the screen. I'm just stating them. Let me just say, secondly, and do this quickly, that the second reality is that Reformed theology is a system of belief placed upon the Scripture. I like what Mike Staller said in the first session. This is so true. Here's what I believe. And I don't, you know, my topic isn't dispensationalism, but I believe if you have a new believer who is literate and has the time to read through the Scripture, and you give them a copy of the Scripture, and they read it as they would read normally and plainly through the Scripture, you know what they're going to see? They're going to see the distinctions that have marked dispensationalism. They're going to say things were a little different after the fall, don't you think? Things were certainly different after the law was given. Things were certainly different after the cross. I mean, there's other distinctions, but I think a normal reading of the Bible, you'd see those periods or economies of God throughout biblical history just make sense. It's logical. I think it's a common sense, plain reading of the Scripture without imposing things upon it. And yet the Reformed theologians kind of feel like, you know, we've chopped up the Bible. He says this in this book. I could read a quote for you. We've chopped it up into pieces and all that kind of thing. No, it's just the flow of Scripture. When I was a Bible college student, I had the wonderful privilege of taking a class from the president of the school, Dr. Charles Anderson. This is in New Jersey. He was the pastor of the Brookdale Baptist Church, Leith Anderson's father, if you know that name. He pastored in New Jersey. So he required everybody in my Bible college in New Jersey, and that Bible college that no longer exists, to take a winterim course, a week-long course, a morning, afternoon, and evening, with Dr. Anderson on dispensationalism. And honestly, I've never heard it since. And I never heard it before. I never heard it since. So plainly described, as he talked about the distinctions in God's workings with people in different periods and the understanding of the flow of progressive revelation and the obvious premillennial perspective of the Jewish people even coming into that into the New Testament period. You know, it's upsetting sometimes to read our Reformed people deny the obvious with regard to this. I have an example. I'm getting off track a little. Hank Hanegraaff, by the way, is a Reformed guy. Okay, the Bible Answer Man. So he had this article he wrote. This was in last year, June of last year. Have the land promises God made to Abraham been fulfilled? Now, you know, he uses some silly arguments to allegorize the promises to different time periods. And some of it even wants to apply to eternity. But what bothered me the most is he quotes from Acts chapter 1. Remember in Acts chapter 1, the followers of Christ wanted to know if at this point Christ was coming to the earth in power and glory. They were premillennialists, obviously. They expected, you know, the kingdom. And what did Christ say? It's not for you to know. Did Christ say, you guys are nuts. There's not going to be any literal kingdom. You know, what are you thinking? Come on. No, he didn't. Just like in the Gospels, when the sons of thunder... Or when the mother came to Jesus wanting her sons to sit on the right hand and the left hand of Christ in the kingdom. That's what it says in the kingdom. Jesus didn't say, there's not going to be any more kingdom. Sorry. You know, I can't give that to you because I can't promise that because there is no kingdom. Did Christ say that? No, he didn't. Because there will be a kingdom. He talked about the consequences of some of that. That led to a good teaching lesson about humility and service and all of that. But these disciples were premillennial. Well, then, Hanegraaff, I don't know where he's coming from. He said, he quotes them saying, Lord, Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Acts 1:6. Jesus not only corrected their erroneous thinking, but expanded the horizons from a tiny strip of land on the east coast of the Mediterranean to the farthest reaches of the earth. Did he correct their erroneous thinking? Well, perhaps with regard to timing. Why would we let a reformed guy get away with this? Terrible exegesis. Because they have a preconceived system that causes them to even miss the obvious. It's even worse when he says, in effect, Jesus left his disciples with instructions to exit Jerusalem, embrace the earth, never again attain the thought of establishing a Jewish theocracy. Did he do that? There's a lot of good things that Hanegraaff writes in some apologetic areas, but this is a little silly and a little far-fetched. Did he tell them to exit Jerusalem? No, he hasn't read the text. Beginning at Jerusalem, in another rendition of the Great Commission, Jerusalem wasn't abandoned, it was the starting point and became an important foundational church that even Paul spent time with, and the churches of the Mediterranean supported financially. He didn't tell them to exit Jerusalem. Sometimes I read some of these Reformed authors and I get exercised over it. Well, anyway, there's a system. Let me say one other thing about the system, and these are probably as important as anything else that I say. Do you know, I've really been disappointed in the criticism of dispensationalism and of our views that somehow we impose this system on the Scripture. I already said that I think the common sense reading, the normal reading where words have normal meaning of the Scripture will yield distinctions and differences in God's working with people through the ages. You know, dispensationalism is not built on seven dispensations. Through the years, there's been people that had different numbers and different periods they identified. The more important thing is the hermeneutical principle and the differentiation between Israel and the church and God's plans. And sometimes people came up with different names and things. So, but it's not imposing upon. If anybody is imposing, please remember this, if anybody's imposing upon the Scripture a system, it's the covenant theologians who build their overview of Scripture on three theological covenants: the covenant of redemption in eternity past, where there's a covenant between the Father and the Son to provide. The Father recognized that there would be a fall and sin, and the Father determined that he would provide salvation. The Son agrees to the incarnation and providing eternal life through his coming. Where does the covenant of redemption appear in the Scripture? It doesn't. So it's a nice idea, but you know that. Well, that, you know, the second covenant is the covenant of works between God and Adam, where he would be rewarded in perfect obedience with the eternal life. Now, they do try to root this in the instructions about eating of the fruit in Genesis 2, and maybe tilling the land or whatever. But you know what? There is no covenantal terminology in Genesis 2. So they built this, the covenant of works. Don't be accusing dispensationalists of different means of salvation when they have their own covenant of works. But of course, he failed. Adam sinned, and he ate of that forbidden fruit, and the consequences were serious, so we needed another covenant. This is the third theological covenant of covenant theology. Rooted, they say, in Genesis 3:15, if you're familiar, that's that important passage about the prediction of the serpent and the child and so forth. But you know what? That's the covenant of grace. So most of the Bible, for the covenant theologian and the Reformed theologian, is about this covenant of grace. It spans the time from Genesis 3 to the end of the scripture. It's all about the covenant of grace, the theological covenant of grace. Is the covenant of grace ever mentioned in the scripture? No. Is the covenant of works ever mentioned in the scripture? No. So please don't be accusing dispensationalists of somehow imposing a system when this system of Reformed theology is the thought in the minds of Reformed theologians and not rooted in the scripture itself. That's not to say that the great solas of scripture or even the 5 points of Calvinism, I'm not happy with the terminology in a couple of them, are not rooted in the scripture. But the covenantal overview of the span of biblical history is imposed upon the scripture without a scriptural statement to support it. So, anyway, that was my second thing to point out, that it is a theological system placed upon the scripture. That brings us to the last point, and we'll see how this goes. No, this is the second point. I'm sorry. The second point is this. We respect the significance of the Reformation in church history and the courage and convictions of 16th century reformers. And we appreciate many of today's Reformed teachers and writers for whom we have much in common. I want to be clear, because I'm coming at this point, and I don't want to be disrespectful or unkind. We all have benefited from Reformed writers in this room. If you've been reading, I mean, I have heard John Piper speak, and I have some of his books. I don't agree with all of his perspectives, obviously, but I have benefited from R.C. Sproul's writings. He's no longer living, of course, but he had a lot of great insight. At his series years ago that what became a video series on the holiness of God is just a classic for him. It's just really well done. So there's good things to learn and benefit from. I'm not saying that it's all something you should resist. There's some good books out there written by Reformed people. You know, D.A. Carson is a Reformed writer. He was at Trinity, he's still there, when I was there, and benefited from his clear teaching. And there's some others that are Reformed in their perspective that we can benefit from. One thing we need to do that's really helpful for us in our day is to be able to discern and not necessarily throw everything out the front door. We can discern. There's some people we can learn from. But I want you to be discerning. I do want you to be discerning. So when we imbibe some of these things and when we read some of these writers, we understand what the context of what they're talking about. Helps us to, I think, have the kind of balance we need with regard to this topic. So I could say more about that. I hope that you'll hear me in this, that I hope that in the midst of this, we're not saying that all that's written and all that they believe is falsehood. Okay, there is a third point here, and that is we specifically differ from Reformed theology in the following areas. Now, there are a number of areas that I don't list here that we could talk about, but I'm going to try to pick on. I'm going to pick 11 areas for you to think about with regard to Reformed theology, and I am going to stick to the time, the 5 o'clock time. So we'll go as far as we can go, and I'll try to summarize the other. Some of these I can feel myself getting exercised over right now, but let me just talk about them. First is biblical authority. When we talk about biblical authority, we talk of it in two senses. We talk about it with regard to the nature of the Scripture in one sense. By that I mean we talk about the fact that it is God-breathed, the fact that it is therefore inerrant and authoritative. We root that, of course, in the Scripture's statements about itself in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. The Bible is God's word from cover to cover, inerrant, authoritative, reliable. We recognize the significance of the uniqueness of the Bible as God-breathed, right? That's the nature of the Scripture. Now, our Reformed friends accept that concept with regard to the authority of Scripture. But you know, there's another sense that we use, especially as Baptists, with regard to the authority of Scripture. And that is this: the only rule for faith and practice. It's not just the nature of Scripture, it's the place of Scripture. So while on one hand we understand that the Scripture is authoritative because of the nature of Scripture, on the other hand we're talking about the reality that the Scripture has supreme and unchallenged authority in our lives, our ministries, our churches. Baptists have always believed in the authority of Scripture, not just that it's God-breathed, but it's our supreme authority. It's not a synod. It's not a general assembly. It's not a pope. It's not groups of people, individuals. It's the Scripture. It's our ultimate authority in our practice. And we evaluate what we do based upon what the Scripture says. This is where it gets fuzzy in Reformed theology, particularly when it comes to creeds and confessions. Reformed theology is big on confessions. Now, I probably can't give you the total overview, but there are a number of significant confessions that follow the Reformation period, and I'm not saying they don't have a lot of quality to them. Whether that's the canons of Dort or the Heidelberg Confession. There are some in the European continent, and then in Scotland and English, the British ones, the primary one is the Westminster Confession in the mid-1600s. In London, believe it or not, there were a group of scholars for 5 years who met together and hammered out they're called the Westminster Standards, and they were two catechisms, the shorter and the longer catechism, and then the confession itself. Recognized by Presbyterian churches because they take that name in the British Isles, and Reformed churches on the European continent. But all of these are Reformed confessions to a degree and have some overlap and interest. The confessions are, can I say this? It's really true. The confessions are authoritative in Reformed theology. They are viewed as an authority. Now, they would quickly say, and I read it, not the supreme authority, but an authority nonetheless. I think that's also built in their, it's also built in their carryover from Catholicism. And I think it's really important to remember that multiple authorities often become competing authorities. Multiple authorities can easily become competing authorities. Multiple authorities tend to diminish biblical authority. Now, just to kind of put this in some perspective, I can read something from Reformed about our Reformed friends about confessions. It's so clearly stated in this article. This is also out of Table Talk, published by Ligonier Ministries, founded by R.C. Sproul. And some of this stuff is really shocking to me. Scripture is the only infallible authority for the church, but it is not the only authority. There are other authorities that may command us insofar as they agree with Scripture. Church tradition, where did that come from? obviously, where tradition, let's talk about tradition, church tradition, the teaching of the councils and individual theologians, especially Calvin and Zwingli, maybe others, as well as other ordained teachers. The Reformers, after all, did not claim to teach any new doctrine. They regularly appealed to the church fathers and others in support of their views. Now, I know I read this. I didn't read the whole article, but you can trust me, I'm not taking it out of the context. They're saying there are other authorities than the Scripture. Reformed theology believes in multiple authorities, with the supreme authority being the Scripture. But the challenge is that sometimes when you don't have the supreme authority, you just rely on the creed, or rather the confession. This happened in this book. I think I referenced this last time. Here's the book on understanding the views of the Lord's Supper. So John Hesselink writes for the Reformed position on the Lord's Supper, namely the real presence of Christ in this book. So I wanted to read what the Reformed view states and how it's supported. So I thought it was interesting. He has here, let's see, 59. He has about a dozen pages talking about the Reformed view, the real presence in the Lord's Supper, a presence that is spiritual in nature. There's not one passage of Scripture in defense of this view in this chapter. There's no Scripture. First of all, there is no Scripture. But there's no, you know what, there are 24 quotes of Calvin in this chapter. Calvin writes, Calvin says, he ends with a passage of Scripture, though. He says, you know, he's talking about applying this, and the goal is to follow the maxim of the Apostle Paul. Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way, 1 Corinthians 14:40. So there is one verse of Scripture, but it has nothing to do with the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper. How can this happen? How can this happen? Well, because you have competing authorities. So you really don't have to have Scripture in this chapter to hold to the view the Reformers have with regard to this particular view. Confessions are given positions of authority. And I subscribed 2 years ago to Table Talk because I wanted to read right from the Reformed perspective what they really believe, and it's been an eye-opener. And this is just one example of that. So, biblical authority, and I want to just quickly say the place that I talked about creeds and confessions. Can I just say this about this? We are pretty clear on all this as Baptists. I hope we are. People sometimes ask me, why don't we recite creeds? Oh, there's a reason we don't recite creeds. It's not that we don't like the creeds necessarily. They can be misleading. But we prefer to recite Scripture. It's the Bible that's our guide. We're just simple-minded Baptists. It's about the Scripture to us. It's not about the, you know, the erudite reformer who you know, writes or worked on these things and wrote something in the Institutes. It's our role through history, our conviction through history has been powerfully demonstrated in this. This is one of my favorite old used bookstore finds. It's What Baptists Believe, written in the 1800s, J.L. Burroughs writes. And it's just really interesting to read what he says about the Scripture. One peculiarity in which Baptist churches differ from other sects is this. We have no formulated creed, subscription to which is necessary to the union and fellowship of the separate churches. We recognize no human authority having the right to frame articles of faith, laws and canons, and rights for local churches. Now, he does say, we believe in doctrinal statements, but they're not authoritative. So they love to say, you know, Baptists or others, you know, no creed but the Bible, meaning that we don't have doctrine. Sure, we have always defined ourselves through history. Our doctrinal statement is built on the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, and so are many other Baptists in this country. It was a succinct, a simple, moderate Calvinistic doctrinal statement from the 1700s. And so we have doctrinal statements, but he's talking about authoritative prescriptions. Do not, however, misunderstand me, he writes. We have a creed, a very full, perfect, and authoritative one, to which all our churches must heartily subscribe in order to gain or retain union and fellowship with us. It's no human formulary, binding by any ecclesiastical authority. It's not to be found in a book of discipline, no directory, no church canons, no confession of faith of human authorship. It contains no speculations, no imperfections. It's the supreme and unquestioned authority in all of our churches. It's more widely published and circulated than any other volume. It's simpler and more easily understood and interpreted, and more practical than any formularies ever devised by mortal wisdom or piety. It's called the New Testament. Do you say all creeds profess to be based upon the interpretations of the Word of God? We reply, we prefer the Word of God itself to any philosophizing about it, any treatment of what it's about. We prefer the Scripture itself. This is the Baptist position, and not just Baptists, of course, but churches that understand the significance of Reformed theology. Reformed theology is a creedal conviction, and the emphasis on the creeds is unfortunate, and I think it's one of the things where we differ. I also put up there historical theology. This is related to this. The place of historical theology. I think there is a place for historical theology. I think we benefit from knowing through history how our forebears understood certain doctrines and what they grappled with. There's a benefit in historical theology. But Reformed theology takes elevates historical theology to a normative and teaching task that it should not be given. And they criticize people that don't elevate it as, you know, insensitive to history, you know. No, I think we can learn a lot from the history of the church. Here's another thing. Some hermeneutical principles. I might have to stop with this one. Some hermeneutical principles. Now, Dr. Stallard mentioned the basic hermeneutical principle. So there are two things I want to say about this. The consistent literal interpretation of the Scripture. When we say literal, it's true. Literal kind of conjures up in people's minds, you know, some kind of a radical letterism. But literal just means normal, plain. We use the historical grammatical description of our view of interpretation because words have meaning according to the grammatical historical foundation for them. So we do recognize a difference with regard to hermeneutics, which is interpreting the Scripture. And we seek to be consistently literal in our understanding of the Scripture. But there's something else that's happened in the last 5 to 10 years. And I have noticed this in a number of different places, and it's been of concern to me, and it's referenced here in the Master's Seminary Journal from the fall of 2016. Some of you may get this journal. I actually don't get it, but I got my hands on this particular one because I was interested in what they were saying. Nearly 8 years after the founding of the Master's Seminary, 4 years after the beginning of the Master's Seminary Journal, and 2 years after the publication of this book about expository preaching, a new homiletic approach was introduced by Reformed theologians into modern evangelicalism. The homiletic goes by the label Christ-centered preaching. was popularized in 1994 book by Brian Chappell, Christ-Centered Preaching, Redeeming the Expository Sermon. More than any other book, Chappell's book has impacted the homiletical discussion and the interpretive discussion, and he's become the leading spokesman for the Christ-Centered Preaching movement among evangelicals. Gradanus and Graham Goldsworthy, Dennis Johnson. I have a couple books by Dennis Johnson, published by Crossway, have authored influential volumes that promote the Christocentric, gospel-centered homiletic central to their preaching. Popular preachers like Tim Keller, D.A. Carson, John Piper also promote the model of this. All Christ-centered preaching advocates argue that a sermon, here, this is what you need to hear, that a sermon without Jesus Christ, the gospel, remember they have a broader definition of gospel, and the grace of God being mentioned is sub-Christian preaching. He continues, this is in the introduction of this. The continuing and growing influence of the Christ-centered preaching movement in contemporary evangelicalism led the faculty to address this topic. So this particular issue of the seminary journal deals with this Christocentric ethic. He summarizes, my colleagues argue that to guard against a subtle and overt allegorical interpretation, a rigorous historical grammatical hermeneutic must undergird all of our expository preaching. Jesus Christ can rightfully be discovered in many Old Testament, New Testament texts, but he must not be artificially imposed on those texts where he is not so presented. Finally, the New Testament itself does not always preach Old Testament texts in a Christ-centered manner. The New Testament uses the Old Testament in a number of different ways. And so I've been kind of on the lookout for this, and there was a wonderful article in the Baptist Bulletin by the person that Don Shirk referenced, Preaching in the Theater of the Absurd. And Ted Martins wrote this back in the beginning of 2017, to reject the Christocentric hermeneutic, which finds Christ in every verse of the Old Testament. Even if it's, you know, even if he's not there, he's got to be there somewhere, and the responsibility to find it. And he gives an illustration in here, and then he has some points. All Scripture assumes Christ, but not all Scripture is about Christ. You know what? Much of the Old Testament is historical narrative. The first 17 books are essentially historical narrative. And in God's purposes for historical narrative, it isn't always to prefigure Christ. Now, the bigger picture, obviously, is Christ as the author of Scripture and the bigger picture of God's plan of redemption. But they're talking about finding Christ in every single verse. And if you don't do so, you know, it's sub-Christian. This is a good article. If you don't have a copy of it, I'll have it up here. I can even, if you contact me, scan it and send it to you. It's from the January 2017 issue. In one of the articles, he talks about the extent of some of this. Just to give you an idea, analogy and typology generate some interesting results. There is specific typological reference from the Old Testament to the New. There are many of those kinds of parallels, if we could use that term. But when we go past that and we arbitrarily establish these parables, that's when we get in trouble in interpreting. Analogy and typology generate some interesting results. The darkness surrounding Abram at the founding of the Abrahamic covenant parallels Christ's own darkness at the cross. He's talking about the conclusion some of these Reformed expositors have come up with. Israel's exodus is a faint shadow of the spiritual exodus believers experience in Christ. Achan's trouble and punitive death in Joshua 7 correlates with Jesus' own death on a cross. Samson's rejection by his tribe mirrors how Jesus would be rejected. Samson's victorious death is a picture of the victorious death of one who would not fail as Samson did, namely Christ. David and Goliath become a picture of how the ultimate David would vanquish sin, Satan, and death because of all those deviations or derivations of how the seed will crush the serpent's head. And on this goes. This is a dangerous perspective in Reformed theology. It's a hermeneutical perspective that places upon the Scripture well-intentioned because of Christ as central to all that we understand and proclaim. But rather than historical grammatical interpretation that understands the meaning of the text in the context of the author's intent as it's penned, but bypassing that particular foundation and imposing the application of our understanding of Christ is significant. Remember, one of the big differences interpretively between Reformed theology and dispensational theology is that Reformed theology believes the New Testament interprets the Old. So you always read the New Testament back into the Old Testament. And we understand that the New Testament does make reference to and inform us about things. But that's not the correct understanding and perspective with regard to that. You know what? I can't do this for a third year. So what I'm going to do is give you a quick summary. It's 5 o'clock, so I need to stop. But these are some areas of differentiation. I wish I had time to talk about them. Maybe in a single thinkubator sometime in the future we can deal with this. But here's another one. Local church governance and autonomy. Local church governance, and don't get me going on this, because I think the Bible teaches two-officer polity, and I am saddened by Baptists that adopt Presbyterian ecclesiology. So they have ministers, boards of elders, and deacons. That's Presbyterian, by the way. I don't think it's taught in the New Testament. Baptist. Some people think we never saw, as Baptists, 1 Timothy 5:17. Oh, man, you guys, didn't you ever see this? Like we've never noticed it. We just don't believe that it identifies defines the office this way. I think it's bad interpretation of that passage. It denies the analogy of Scripture. And frankly, I think it's clearer to understand those in not establishing two different levels of eldership. But you know, a lot of churches, they're just because it's the cool thing. It's mega cool to have elders now. But the reality is, deacons are spiritual leaders in the New Testament. They're not menial task helpers. If you study all the Scripture, you're going to realize, and I mean give the whole thing. The Reformed theologian says, you know what, and Calvin did this. I just read Calvin on this. Calvin said, you know, the deacons are just, he said something like, you know, they're just servants of the finances or whatever it is. And he parentheses Acts 6. What about Acts 7 and 8? The deacons were preaching and do evangelism. You know, I've never seen a Reformed theologian refer to Acts 7 and 8 when you have deacons preaching and doing evangelistic work. I've never had them consider that in the list of qualifications. I like to talk about the qualifications and the fact that deacons are not to be apt to teach. But have they ever noticed? Take a look at it under deacons. What does it say about deacons? It says, holding the faith, the great truths of the faith, with a, what does it say, a clear conscience or something, LD? I forget. We go over this in our... It doesn't even say that about the elders or the pastors. Look, you don't need to have strong convictional things about the great verities of the faith if you're mowing lawns. It's obviously deacons here are spiritual leaders. They are evaluated, they're tested, they laid hands on them, a sign of significant service. Look, the Reformed people don't, they don't look at the panorama of this. They just like what they've heard about deacons being menial task helpers. But deacons are spiritual leaders if you survey the overview of the scripture. And therefore, elders are just pastors. Elders, bishops, pastors. They're the same office. And in Reformed understanding, they're not. Because they differentiate all the time between ministers, the board of lay elders, and deacons. You know what? I really believe with all my heart. I didn't grow up in a Baptist church. I believe with all my heart that Baptists have the polity thing right. If you read the panorama of Scripture, it's don't be running the other way. I grew up in the IFCA. You know, most of the IFCA, the Bible churches in the IFCA, not all of them, but many of them have adopted Presbyterian polity. You might say, well, what difference does it make? You know, the elders, the board of elders act like deacons, and then the deacons look like trustees. So, well, here's the problem with it. Adopting Reformed ecclesiology often leads to the denial of congregationalism. We've had that in our own network. It leads to a lessening of congregationalism often. And the other thing is it demeans the pastoral role. So I need to conclude with this, but I have a pastor that you would know that used to pastor one of our churches. And he went out to the Midwest in an IFCA church where they had elders. I talked to him. He'd like to come back to New York. And I said, that's interesting. He said, you know what? He said, I really can't be the leader here. I'm the teaching elder. So I don't really get to lead the church. The elders lead the church. They just want me to speak. I just preach. You know what? That's not really what the Bible teaches, in my view. Pastors lead churches. Deacons come alongside them. It's just an important thing. I really, autonomy. Look, honestly, this is it. I'm trying to save time for not having to go back to this. This is a book on eldership in Presbyterian churches. Here it is. Churches are not independent and autonomous, but essentially, structurally, each church is related to the larger body, and it is indissolubly apart. Freedom is exercised within the well-defined limits set forth in the form of government. A congregation cannot by itself call and install a choice of minister. It is the prerogative of the presbytery to call, approve the call and to perform the act of installation. The minister holds membership not in the local church which he is serving, but in the presbytery. The minutes of the session must be presented for an examination to the presbytery. Now, the presbytery is a geographical area representation of all the Presbyterian churches. Or Reformed churches. So you send some of your session, which is your board, to the presbytery, and the presbytery is authoritative. They hire the pastors. Now, you get a say in that, but they get final say. They do discipline. Does that sound like autonomy to you? I mean, not to me. They present their minutes to the presbytery. All decisions and actions of a session, that is a local congregation board, it's called a session, or a congregation, may be reviewed by the presbytery. So you better take good minutes because they're going to be looking over your shoulder on that. You know what? They're Reformed churches are not autonomous churches. And it's an important point. I have one other thing. I promise this will be done after this. I promise this is it. Do you know that Reformed theology disrespects the priesthood of all believers? The disrespect of the of soul liberty and the priesthood of all believers is I think scary. Now, this also says in this article, this is in a February 2017 Table Talk article. In fact, when I read it, I was just taken back by it. But I've read this in many different places. the Bible is not the only authority. There's a place for other authorities over us in the church that are under the authority of God's word. So they have other authorities. We knew they were saying that. But at the end of this article, it says, even the apostles believed that they should read and interpret Scripture in concert with the entire church. We are not to be Lone Ranger Christians who go off by ourselves with our Bibles to figure out what God has said. Really? They don't quote the Bereans here. They just kind of throw this out here like we haven't seen it. Although Bible study is a good thing, personal Bible study, we should read God's word with the church, looking to one another and to appointed teachers and ministers to help us interpret the Scripture correctly. We need God's people as a whole and the church to help us know God's word. You know, this is a scary type of statement from Reformed people, that you really don't be interpreting it in contradiction to the church and its established creeds and authority, because, you know, you need the church to tell you what's the right interpretation. And I don't have time, but I have a stronger statement of this. It's just scary. Remember that Reformed theology is not all that it appears to be. There are some serious concerns about Reformed theology, and I will stop now. You know what I'm going to do? After we dismiss, I'm going to put them up if you want to take a picture with your phone. There's this screen and then the one behind it to get all 11. But thanks for your good attention. Sorry about going over a little bit. This is an important topic for us in the light of what's happening today in our churches. Brian was going to close us off here.
Thank you, Jim, for all that food for thought. Oh, you already know where I'm going with this. All right. Shift gears now, food for the body. And although we are the Northeast Fellowship, we got kind of a southern thing going here today, don't we? Our main speaker from the great state of Alabama. Our dinner tonight, southern barbecue. Should I do this in southern? So y'all head downstairs. We gonna have chicken barbecue, slaw, sides, sweet tea, the whole thing. And y'all come back for the evening service at 7. All right? So let's stand together and we'll close in prayer and give thanks for the meal. Heavenly Father, we say thank you, and we have a long list of things, the way you provide for our many needs. And at this moment, we take the time to think of our physical needs and especially how we are blessed as Americans to have food and plenty of it and favorite kinds of it, and in such a way that it's really not all that much of a struggle. We can count on you providing meal after meal. And we thank you for the special one that we get to enjoy now. And so we pray that you'll bless it, and especially just the time as we truly get to fellowship with one another, greet a new friend, talk to an old friend, and talk about the things we have in common in Christ and in his church. Thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Tim comes with instructions.
Just a couple of things. If you did not buy a ticket yet, it is not too late. We have 200 halves of chicken downstairs. We want to sell as much of it as possible. And then, what's that? Yes, tickets are downstairs. So if you want to stay, you can. Please remember, keep going down the stairs. Don't congregate in the stairs. Take a right into the youth room. You can wind around in the youth room and make your way into the fellowship hall.